It is surely my privilege to be here with all of you today. I am so thankful for the opportunity that God has given to me to be here with you. You know, I got to know your pastor for the first time while he was actually out in Los Angeles for seminary. I was going through seminary at exactly the same period of time, and that's where I first got to know Jeff. And as Randy has mentioned, it was a great privilege for me to be part of the kind of initiation of this church into existence. And I remember very well sitting there with Lance Quinn in your living room 10 years ago. And it is absolutely stunning to me to see that interaction a decade ago to where you all sit here today as a living, breathing church of God. It's amazing to see the work that he has done in bringing you together and strengthening this body so that it could be a real church. And I am so thankful to see this. I have prayed often for you, both during your initial days as you were part of Grace Advance, and even here recently, as you have been so very kind and gracious to give us your pastor on loan, if you will. When I first arrived here in Los Angeles, the elders at our church wanted me to take some time to get to know the people there in the church before I really jumped in and started ministering in earnest. And so they were looking around, casting about for a qualified preacher, and they had to look no further than your own very Jeff Kirkland. And so we were so grateful to be the beneficiaries and recipients of his ministry for a number of months, really, last summer. And I would just extend a hearty thank you to all of you, from those who are worshiping in our church, for your willingness to share the wonderful resource that you have in Pastor Jeff. He is a marvelous man of God, a capable teacher, and I count it a dear privilege to know him as a friend, as well as a co-laborer in ministry. It's certainly my joy to be here filling his pulpit here with all of you today. Now, as you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, I would encourage you, if you do have a copy of God's Word with you, take it with me and open your Bible there to this great text. And I think your heart will be encouraged along with mine as we dive into this passage together. Last month, a couple days after our Easter services, actually, I noticed that I was coming down with a bit of a cold, and I didn't really think much of it. It was, after all, the springtime, until I found out that my associate pastor also had the very same cold symptoms. And we began thinking, well, this is not good, because there's this thing called the coronavirus that has been raging around society, and I sure hope we're okay. Well, as the week went on, we ended up getting 30 to 40 different phone calls from people in our church, all of whom were saying, "We have tested positive for COVID, and have you guys been tested yet?" And we said, "Well, no, we haven't, but we sure have the symptoms." So into the urgent care, my associate pastor and I went, and we got to have our brains picked by that lovely cotton swab, and sure enough, we both came back positive for COVID. And it was quite the experience, I'm here to tell you. Don't worry, we survived it. Obviously, we're here. But we went in for that test. And the thing that was there in our minds as we were thinking this through was, well, how do we know if these symptoms that we're experiencing are actually symptoms of COVID or of the common cold or of allergies? We had no idea until we went in to get the test. And once we had received that test and gone through the trauma, if you will, of that experience, it was very wonderful, I'm here to tell you, we found out, no, these actually are the symptoms of COVID, and this is the real thing. And the only way that we were able to discern the real thing from the false thing was the test that we underwent. Now, I know it's COVID because I'm still standing here before you this morning, not able to taste or smell anything. But 6 weeks ago. But it was COVID. And the way we were able to diagnose that was by means of a test. You see, tests are important things in life because they help us understand the reality, perhaps, of who we are. They help us understand the reality of what we're going through. They are very important to us in every way. And without the test, it would have been hard to know, am I sick or am I not sick? And is this the real deal? The same thing is true when it comes to our discipleship as well. You see, it's important for us to know, am I making the kind of progress that I am supposed to be making in following the person of Jesus Christ as one of his disciples? And in chapter 3 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is really giving a full-throated explanation of exactly what life in Christ is supposed to look like. He explains it very clearly that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what you will do. You will put off your flesh, your old man, in the first part of chapter 3. You will fix your eyes on Christ, and you will put on the new man. And our new purpose now, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, is to be putting on the nature of Christ. There in verse 10 of chapter 3, he tells us, your job as a new creation, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, your purpose today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, my purpose today is that we would be people who were being renewed in the knowledge of our creator, Jesus Christ. That we would take on his character in our lives and begin to demonstrate that very same character in the way that we now live and interact and seek to honor him and walk in holiness. You see, the life of the disciple is a life, simply put, that is striving with all of its might to look like Christ, to put on the kinds of behaviors that are in keeping with who he is as our creator. Now, as you work your way down through chapter 3, you find that this is very important, verse 11, because Christ is all and is in all, and therefore there is to be no division amongst his body. And for that to take place, for us to be faithful in our discipleship, verse 12, he tells us that we are to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See, those five nouns that are there, those are all characteristics that would describe the character of Jesus Christ. So if you would look like Jesus as one of his disciples, you have to put on the character of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what does that look like? And that's exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul gives us this list of things that we are to put on. You see, the heart of Christ is a heart that is compassionate. It is a heart that is kind. It is a heart that is humble. It is a heart that is infused with meekness and with patience. Now, with my flock back at New Community Church, we spent really a couple of weeks really drilling down into that list of five nouns that we are to be putting on. We don't have the time to do that because we'd be here till after dinner time tonight and Pastor Jeff would never invite me back. But enough to go over them very quickly here with you this morning. You see, in Colossians 3:12, Paul is spelling out for us what the character of Christ looks like. He says, you are to put on a heart of compassion. If you look at how that evidenced itself in the life of Christ, you'll find out that that means that you have a willingness to meet the needs of those who are around you. A heart of kindness, which means that you seek to be helpful to one another and seeking to build others up into Christ-likeness. It means to put on the character of Christ to be renewed according to the knowledge of our Creator. But you put on a heart of humility as well, which, as defined by the person of Christ, means that you're willing to count others as more significant than yourself. Meekness, we're told here, is to be put on. Meekness is really defined as a gentleness in the face of adversity that refuses to cause injury to someone else when they have offended you. And then finally, here in verse 12, you find this idea of patience. Patience is a willingness to extend an undeserved grace in the face of an offense or immaturity. Now, if you're listening to that list of things that we're being commanded to put on here, all of them, in sum, if you look at them, are others-oriented. They all talk about a sacrifice of myself and my rights on behalf of another. And all these attributes aim at that goal because that's who Jesus Christ was. And that now brings us right down to the focal point. Okay, we've seen the context here. If this is who I am to be, if I am to be putting on these five different attributes that all describe the character of Jesus Christ, and my intention is to look like Christ, then I must put these things on myself as well. If that's the reality, What is the test for knowing whether or not I am being successful in the putting on of these things? How can I gauge my discipleship? How can I know if I am making sufficient progress in my conformity to the person of Jesus Christ? Surely there has to be a litmus test of sorts that we can point back to and look at in order to determine, am I making the progress that I am expected to be making? And here in Colossians 3:13 is exactly that litmus test for us this morning. This is how you can know if you are making sufficient progress in your Christ-likeness or not. You see, it's seen primarily when the rubber meets the road. It's seen when life is difficult and there are offenses that are created or caused between you and someone else. Are you willing to bear with that person? Are you willing to go a step beyond that and to forgive that person? And this is really what the Apostle Paul has for us to hear today. He says, true Christ-likeness, it looks like, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This idea of forgiveness, you see, this is in many ways the way by which you can tell when the rubber meets the road, am I making sufficient progress in Christ-likeness or not? And so we're going to spend some time here that we have together today, really digging into this concept and working through it. I want us to work through four separate aspects of this idea of forgiveness. Four separate aspects of forgiveness. The first is going to be the concern about forgiveness. The second will be the challenge to forgiveness. The third is going to be the command to forgiveness. And the fourth will be the catalyst for that forgiveness. So let's just deal with these one at a time. The first of these aspects that we need to look at here from this verse is a concern about forgiveness. Now, as soon as we bring up this idea of needing to forgive others and we set it up on a pedestal as being the litmus test by which we're able to gauge our progress in Christ-likeness, there's, in many cases, an automatic aversion that rises up within our chests because immediately we automatically start thinking about someone else, right? Not necessarily me. You see, this command to forgive, though, here wasn't intended for someone else. It was intended for you. It was intended for me. And that's where Paul goes here. He uses this concept of forgiveness as the litmus test by which we're able to measure our progress. There's a very slight shift here in the grammar between verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, all of the things we're commanded to put on here are all nouns. They're all characteristics of what Christ's likeness looks like. But here in verse 13, there's this very subtle shift where the nouns actually become a special form of verb. When the nouns of what Christ's likeness looks like go to work, what does it look like in the life of the disciple? It looks like bearing with one another. It looks like forgiving one another. And that's the reason why we can measure our likeness to Christ by our willingness to forgive others' offenses against us. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. But now here's the concern. You hear that the message here today is going to be a message on forgiveness, and that forgiveness, this concept, is at the very heart of discipleship. And your temptation, if you're anything like me, can be to look across the room at another person, or worse yet, elbow the person who's sitting next to you and say or think, you really need this. You know, as I was studying this passage, I found myself thinking that about certain individuals. I'm thinking, boy, this person really needs to grasp this concept. And just that quickly, there was this knife into my heart where the Spirit of God convicted me and said, no, Rich, you need this concept. You need to be willing to forgive others as well. So before you go down that road, I want you to hold up and stop for a moment. And we're going to make an argument here to answer this concern about why each of us need this message on forgiveness from really the context of this book and from what is not here in this verse. Excuse me. Because in the Colossian church, there was a situation going on where there was a man who really needed to understand forgiveness. And the arrival of this letter in the Colossian church, it would have precipitated a very exceedingly awkward occurrence, because the man who delivered the letter was the man who had done the offending. You see, if you look back at the context of the book of Colossians, you'll find the story of Onesimus and one who was named Philemon. Let's just tear into this here a little bit to understand this concept. You see, Philemon was a big man in the Colossian church. He was wealthy, Philemon 16 tells us. He was influential, Philemon 7 tells us. And the church of Colossae apparently met in his house, according to Philemon verse 2. And this man, Philemon, he had a slave named Onesimus, who took it upon himself to run away. And in the process, he caused great damage to Philemon's reputation. He caused great damage to Philemon's pocketbook. And the offense between Onesimus and Philemon was real. And it was deep. And it was so deep that Paul actually had to write a separate letter to Philemon in order to pull out all of the apostolic stops, if you will, to say, Philemon, I am calling upon you from the depth of my heart, forgive your brother Onesimus. And apparently the offense ran both directions, because Onesimus was dissatisfied enough in his life with Philemon that he ran away over 1,000 miles to the city of Rome, where he runs smack into the Apostle Paul and gets hit over the head with a gospel 2x4. His life ends up being radically transformed, and Paul knows that now that Onesimus is a brother, just as Philemon is, for Onesimus to be set right, he's got to go back over all 1,000 miles to the city of Colossae, where Philemon is still meeting with the church in his house, and make things right. And so, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, we're told that Onesimus, the runaway slave, travels with Tychicus to the Colossian church to deliver the very letter that is in front of us here today. And what a stir that would have created. Just think about that with me for a moment. When Tychicus pulls out the scroll of Colossians and he reads this letter for the very first time to the church, and he gets down to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, what do you think everybody in that church was thinking about? They weren't thinking, well, of course, I need to forgive. Every eye was swiveling from Philemon to Onesimus and back again to Philemon. You see, everybody there was concerned not about themselves, but about this very awkward thing that had just taken place. You've got Onesimus and Philemon in the same room, and everybody's wondering, exactly how is this going to go? What would they do? And in light of that, it's very interesting here when you get down to Colossians 3:13, that the Apostle Paul intentionally does not call out Philemon. He does not call out Onesimus here in verse 13. Why? The reason for that is because the Apostle Paul did not want the entire Colossian church to think that this admonition only applied to the case of the Philemon-Onesimus dispute. He leaves it generic. He doesn't include the names of those men, even though it was in everybody's minds. Why? Because he wanted the people who heard this letter to apply this not to someone else's life, but to their life. You see, and that's the reason why I say this is the concern about forgiveness. The moment that we hear about this, we, like those Colossian believers, automatically begin to think, oh, this message is for so-and-so, never realizing that in reality, what the Lord intended for this and the way that he had the Apostle Paul record it was that we would stop and take this to our own hearts and not seek to apply it to someone else. So don't assume, folks, that this message is for someone else. It's for you. And God designed it that way on purpose. So let's all agree here from the very outset to kind of put the gun back in the holster and the ammunition back in the box, because we all need this message for ourselves, do we not? You see, this is set up here for us as being the test by which we are able to see, am I making progress or not? Will I be willing to love my brother enough, so much so that when he offends me or injures me, I am willing to extend forgiveness to him in exactly the same way that I first was forgiven? So let's dig more down deeply into this verse by beginning to think about why this is so hard.
Here in verse 13, he says the following words. If anyone has a complaint against another, let's just stop and talk about that idea for another, or about this idea. This really is the idea of the challenge to forgiveness. We've seen the concern about it. This is not for everybody else, it's for us, and this is the challenge. You see, the reason why this is so very difficult for us is because the injuries that are committed against us are oftentimes very real, very deep, and very hurtful. That word there in verse 13 for complaint, if anyone has a complaint against another, it's a word that means to bear a grudge against someone. It means to have a grievance against someone. In short, it means to have a good reason to blame someone else for something they have done. You see, he's not talking about made up false offenses here. It's not that I'm bent out of shape over nothing. No. There's something here, something tangible, something real. A real offense has been committed. And the target of my wrath is rightly worthy of the blame. It's interesting here that this phrase, if anyone has a complaint against another, the force of that, the sense of it really is when anyone has a complaint against another. What the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to us is very clear. He's trying to communicate that when you live life in a fallen world, you are going to have occurrences when there are real and legitimate causes for complaint. Why? Because we live in the midst of a fallen world, and when you take two sinners and you put them up next to one another, friction is necessarily going to be the result. And therefore, there will be occurrences where there is difficult, ongoing, present tense reason to have issues with those around us here. This is a real sense of inevitability in this text. And it's unrealistic to think that we're going to sail through life and never have any reason whatsoever to be offended by anyone else at all. You see, this is the challenge, that we are always, present tense, by nature of life in a fallen world, being offended, being injured. And those injuries, those complaints, those grievances that he's talking about here are real. And they're often deep. And they're profound. And they're hurtful. We have to ask ourselves the question, well, why is that? Why is it that it's so hard for me to get over these things when I have been offended? Well, the thing that makes this so challenging is the reality that we still struggle with our flesh. You see, earlier in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, you're going to have to work hard, verse 5, to put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists off a whole list of sinful activities, but the culmination of that list is perhaps the most profound and powerful. He says, all of these old acts of sinfulness that characterized your old flesh, they were idolatry. And right there, we have the answer to why it's so difficult for us to forgive. Because when we're left to ourselves in our old, fallen, fleshly condition, we are worshipers of ourselves. Here's what that means. It means that in my old condition, I saw myself as being a sovereign state. And the whole point of my rebellion against God was that I might become the Lord of my own life. And the result of living in that condition is that you end up acting and thinking and living like a nation that has its borders armed and guarded. The moment that your airspace is infringed upon, man, send in the cruise missiles. The moment that an enemy who steps into and over your boundaries, who has not been invited into your life, boy, I'm ready to take them out. How dare they? Because this is my domain. You see, that's the way that the old man thought. And folks, we have to look no further to understand this than to go out to the playground on a Saturday morning and watch two children, right? They go from being best buddies to brawling in the matter of 2 seconds flat. Why? Because my sovereign state was invaded. How dare you take that toy? How dare you get on the swing in front of me? You say, well, that's so immature. What is wrong with you children? But the reality is, we're all exactly the same way. We all look at our own lives apart from Jesus Christ, and we see ourselves as being these little sovereign kingdoms. And therefore, As we interact with other people, that backhanded compliment was an affront to my pride, and I am offended. That offhanded, unthinking statement that someone made towards me, it is an assault upon my dignity. That sarcastic wit that made everyone else laugh, it degraded the kingdom of me. That direct frontal assault upon my character, well, that may as well be nuclear war. How dare they, we rage. You have no right, for I am the sovereign of this space. You see, that's how all of us come into this world programmed. And that is the reason why forgiveness is so very difficult. Because we have to think a different way. You see, folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has been talking about throughout the entire book of Colossians, it changes all of this. Here's what the gospel does. It blows up your borders. Look with me over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. What does he say there? He says, here's what the gospel does. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness where we once worshipped in idolatry, worshipping ourselves. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we now have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You see, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are transferred out of that old kingdom where you sought to sit upon the throne of your life. And you no longer serve as the sovereign of your life. You serve the sovereign God of the universe. And his agenda is not self-focused, it's others-focused. And this is why forgiveness, the ultimate example of being others-focused and preferring another, is targeted as the identifier of Christ's likeness. Because it is the most difficult. But when we're willing to do it, it is the most direct reflection of our transformation as well. Here's the truth of what your new status in Christ does for you. You see, it radically changes your perspective. And every single offense that has been aimed at you becomes then, when you're in Christ, it becomes a prepackaged opportunity to gift the offender with the grace of God. And yet so often, our faithless, feckless hearts, they don't want to give grace. We want, so often, our pound of flesh. We want our vindication. We want vengeance. Because why? Colossians 3:13. We have real and legitimate complaints against another. But that's not what the gospel does. What does the gospel do? Well, I want you to see here this third element, this command to forgive. It tells us here in 3:13 that we are to bear with one another. And we are to forgive one another. Now, let's just take these one at a time and think about them. Because these are the things that a gospel-saturated life will do when complaints and offenses come up. We've talked about why it's so very difficult to get over those offenses. But now we need to look at what God expects from us. Here is the command that he gives to us. He says first here, to bear with one another. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here in this text, to bear with one another, means to literally put up with someone else, to tolerate them, or to endure. It means to hold oneself upright and firm under pressure. It means to refuse to snap. As one commentator says here, for the sake of maintaining the community of Christ, we sometimes will have to put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate. You see, this command to bear with one another, it's an acknowledgement that all of us are very different. You see, all of us come from different backgrounds. I am nothing like any one of you, and you, none of you, are anything like me. We all come from different backgrounds with different experiences, different likes, different dislikes, different natural proclivities, things that we are naturally drawn to. We are all very different. I would dare say that if Christ was removed from this circumstance, that there's a number of people in here who would say, this is not the group of people that I would normally just go hang out with on a Friday night. We're different. But what does the Spirit of Christ at work within us do? Even in the face of complaints, it allows us to stick together, to bear with one another. You see, in the body of Christ, not only are we all from different backgrounds, but we're also at different places in our walk with Christ, which means that there's going to be a lot of ground for needing to bear with one another. Why? Because my goal is not that you would be like me. Our goal ought to be that every other person around us becomes like Jesus Christ. You see, that is the heart of discipleship, and it reflects the character of Christ. You see this so very clearly in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, where you see this displayed in the heart of Christ. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes who come to him and challenge his ability to cast out the demon. And the very same word that we're talking about here in Colossians 3:13 was used there in Luke 9:41 to talk about who Jesus was. He looks at them and he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long am I going to have to," here it is, "put up with you?" You see, what Jesus did in that instance, his immediate answer, was not to call the wrath of God down upon their faithless heads. Instead, what does he do? He evidences compassion, he evidences sympathy and kindness, and he casts out the demon. The result? They all walk away amazed by the grace of God. Why were they amazed by the nature of God? Because of the heart of Christ in bearing with them, in putting up with their failures and their offenses against him. You see, this is the very same heart that is not just true of our Savior Jesus Christ, but of our God and Father himself. Romans 9:22 uses the same word. We're told in that text, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured," that's the idea, "endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction." You see, it's in the very nature of our God to bear with us when we are least deserving of being borne up with. You see, the glory of our God is that there's not a single piece of him that looks at us and says, "Good riddance. What a pest that one is." No, he bears with us and our infirmities. He sees the reality that we are the most needy of people, and he extends to us his grace. You see, and that's what we're being called to do here together. The idea in this text, it's a reciprocal sort of grammar here. I am to bear with you. The idea is you are to bear with me. I do this action for you. You do it for me. We are to bear with each other. But look, just bearing with one another, just putting up with one another isn't enough. Because if our model is to be the person of Jesus Christ, he actually went a step that went a whole lot further. And that's why we're told here to not only bear with one another, verse 13, but also to forgive each other as well. And folks, as we've already said, this right here, this is the part where the rubber meets the road and your discipleship, the health of your discipleship, is most clearly seen. This idea of forgiveness, it means to cancel a debt. You see, loving one another in the way that Christ has loved us, it means that I'm making the active choice to not hold the offense, the genuine, legitimate complaint that's been talked about here in verse 13, against you, right? Or against someone else. You see, the idea here is that we have been given the grace of God. And it's interesting to note that the root word for forgiveness, this idea of canceling a debt, it's actually very closely related to and comes from the Greek word for grace. You see, this idea of forgiveness and grace, they go together in kind of a symbiotic relationship. You can't receive grace but not have forgiveness. And likewise, you can't have forgiveness but not have an expression of grace. Thus, the call to forgive, it's a call to offer grace in the place of wrath. It's a call to express kindness rather than rage. It's a willingness to be merciful instead of being malicious. You see, forgiveness that we're being called to here, it's a call to give the same grace that you and I have already been granted. The bottom line is that the call to forgive that's being extended to us here in this text is a call to be like Jesus. As one commentator has said it, You are never more like Christ than when you forgive. And what was Jesus like? Well, Ephesians 1:7 tells us. In that passage, we're told that it's in Christ we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You see, this idea of grace and forgiveness, these two ideas are put together here in our experience with Jesus Christ and what he has done. And if he was willing to forgive us to the degree that he has forgiven us, then how much more should we be willing to forgive each other as well? You see, how would this change our relationships if we saw the reality that our call to action here is a call to run towards forgiveness? The heart that is like Christ, it never runs away from someone who has offended him. It always runs to a point of being willing to say, I will give you grace because I have been given much grace. And how would this change if this was the way that we lived? You see, instead of us having a tendency to hold out for as long as we possibly can and stew in our bitternesses towards each other, how would it change our relationships with each other? How would it change our relationships with our spouse, for instance? If both of us saw the need to extend the same kind of grace to one another that we have both first been given. What if we approached that relationship and said, I will seek to offer you my forgiveness and extend the hand of grace to you despite the very legitimate complaint I have against you? Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Well, what if we saw every conflict as an opportunity to race, not only to repent, but also to reconcile? You see, this is what the gospel-saturated life does. It runs towards forgiveness. It never runs away from it. And I think the most vivid illustration of that is really given to us in the story or the parable of the prodigal son. You all know that story. It's recorded for us over in Luke chapter 15. Right? There's this young man who basically pokes his finger in his dad's eye and runs off the deep end. I mean, this kid is way off the reservation. He is offensive to his father at every possible level. He has offended his father's sensibilities. He has squandered his father's estate. He has destroyed his father's standing in the community. In short, he is a man who has no reason whatsoever to expect grace. And yet when the time came for him to come home, which character in the story, I ask you, is the character who is pictured as running? Was it the offender? The one who was doing all this? And was he the one running after grace? No. It was the one who had been offended. I love this picture in the parable. I'll read the text for you specifically. It says very clearly, it's a picture of the Father himself and offering his forgiveness to us. It says, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, you and I, we are that rebellious child. And the way that God has forgiven us was to see you coming from a long way off and to run to you in order to produce and generate reconciliation with you. That is how God treated you. And here in this text, we're being called to go now and do the same. You see, the Apostle Paul understands how difficult this is. He understands that this is a jaw-dropping kind of command. He knows that he's left us stammering along with the Colossians. But wait, what if this person has done this or that? Or do you know how hard this is? You don't know the nature of what that individual has done in their offense against me. Do you know how much humility it will take for me to offer grace in the way I've been given grace? And right there, folks, we indict ourselves, don't we? Because we recognize that we are people who are willing to receive. But are we equally as willing to give? You see, it didn't take as much humility for me to forgive someone else as it took Christ to forgive me. And Paul, he knows how hard this is. And so here at the end of verse 13, he constructs a bit of a, what we might call a mic drop kind of statement. He says, all right, if you're struggling with this idea that God's expectation of you is that you would forgive in the same fashion as you have been forgiven, that you would bear with one another in the same fashion as God has borne with you, then let me help you understand. He finishes the verse here in verse 13 by saying this. And this is the fourth aspect I want you to see. It's the catalyst for forgiveness. Here's what he says. And there's no way to get around this. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so too, you must now forgive. Wow. I mean, there's just really nowhere to go from there. You see, the best sense of this text is translated literally as, the Lord has forgiven you, now you must do the same. And for those of us who sit here this morning having been offended by other folks, or having had a grievance lodged against us, or having a grievance in our own heart against someone else, we can have the tendency to stop and say, are you serious? Well, let's tear into this. And the best way is to let Jesus explain it for himself, because that was exactly the same question that Peter had as well over in Matthew chapter 18, right? Where he says, Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother who has offended me? And Jesus says to him, look, Peter, 70 times 7. And there's kind of a, are you seriously kidding me tone to Peter's voice in that text there in Matthew 18. Like for real, no. Like, let's be real. How many times, though? And Jesus' answer is so clear. He says, 70 times 7. And there in that text in Matthew 18, Peter's response is not recorded for us. Jesus is met with silence. And I think the reason for that is probably because Peter didn't say anything. He didn't know what to say. He just stood there with his eyes wide open. And Jesus, seeing his confusion, launched off into a bit of a parable. And the point of the parable is actually a little bit ridiculous. It's so overblown that anyone hearing it would say, well, of course forgiveness should be offered. And that's exactly the point. I'm going to modernize the details of this just a little bit, the parable, and kind of walk you through the parable to help us understand the scale and the scope of what Jesus was going, what was trying to teach Peter. Imagine with me just a moment. There is a man. He is a very foolish man. He goes and borrows $100 trillion. I don't know how he convinced a bank to loan him $100 trillion. It's ridiculous, and that's kind of the whole point. You see, somehow he's conned the banks. He's got this great business idea. Maybe he's gonna fly space tourists out to Jupiter. And so he takes his $100 trillion and he spends all of his money on research, only to have his research generate the conclusion and spit it out of the computer that anyone who actually flies to Jupiter is going to be immediately incinerated. Why? Because the surface temperature on Jupiter is something like plus or minus 7,800 degrees. Well, he's got a problem, because his money is now gone. He's got no way to repay this massive debt. He's ruined. He's destroyed. He's going to jail for sure. He is so far past Chapter 11 bankruptcy. But you see, the president, out of pity for him and to showcase the power of a presidential pardon, he forgives this insurmountable, unfathomable debt. I mean, hey, at least our foolish friend dreamed big. And he walks away, this foolish man, saying, what a relief! I've been forgiven. But he then turns around, Matthew 18 tells us, and he realizes, you know what? That subcontractor who printed my report, then turned it into me, he did not pay me for the ream of paper that he used to print the report off on. What a cheapskate! And the dreamer takes the debtor to court over $10, damages, and a new inkjet printer for his time and troubles. Now, how do you think the president feels about this? He looks back at that foolish man and he says, did you forget what I did for you? Have you so lost sight of the scale of my mercy upon your sin-sick soul? Don't you think you could show just a little smidgen of forgiveness in response to the overwhelming, vast, infinite forgiveness that I have given to you? You see, the point of the parable is to paint this picture where Jesus looks at the apostle Peter and he says,
Peter, I know that it's a lot, what I'm asking. 70 times 7, that's an awful lot of forgiveness to extend. But Peter, the fact that you're struggling with that tells me that you don't understand the scale and the scope of the debt that you incurred with me to begin with. Because if you understood the fact that you are the person who is $100 trillion in debt, 100 lifetimes, could never hope to repay such a debt, you would have no problem in offering forgiveness freely, in an unfettered access to anyone who were to come and ask you for it. You see, Jesus' point in the parable, as he told it in his own terms, was that your ability to show mercy is entirely contingent on the mercy that has already been shown to you. When we receive the forgiveness of God, folks, but then refuse to show it in return, here is what we are communicating. We never understood the scope of our debt to begin with. Because if we understood the scope of what it is we have done to offend God, that little offense that so-and-so committed against me and what they said the other day, you would understand that it is the smallest potatoes of all the small potatoes in all the small potato land. It matters not one bit. And that's the reason why he says here in verse 13, look, I know this is hard, but the reality is, as the Lord has forgiven you, so too, you must now do the same as well. So, folks, here's the reality. If you sit here today and you refuse to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, it actually calls into question your own understanding of your offenses against a holy God. And that then calls into question the nature of your discipleship, and it calls into question whether or not that discipleship even exists to begin with. But, by direct contrast, when you lay down your arms and you forgive the offender the offense and you choose them to love with a heart of compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness, in short, Christ-likeness, what you're doing is proving that Jesus Christ actually lives within you and is the agent who is empowering you to do this. Because when you understand his grace on your behalf, now you can do nothing but offer grace on behalf of another. Jesus' words at the end of his parable, they're powerful, and they ought to be quoted directly. Matthew 6, verse 14 says it this way, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive yours also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, grievances are going to arise, but when they do, we must be people who are willing to forgive them based upon the work of Christ. I mean, just stop and think for a moment about the list of complaints that the Lord should have had against us. And you go back and you look at his example. And what was his example? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we're told that Jesus is there upon that cross. And in one of the final utterances of his earthly incarnate life, he says to all those who are there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, if he was able to utter those words in that moment, suffering what he was suffering through for the sins of mankind, if he was still calling upon the Lord to forgive you and I, even as he suffers the wrath for our sin, then should we not so too forgive in the way he has forgiven? Colossians 2:13, earlier in our same book that we're looking at here today, we're told, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way," and I love this, "having nailed it to the cross." You see, there was such a long list of offenses against us. How could we now hold a grudge against the petty offenses of another towards us? You see, being clothed in righteousness, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, the process of discipleship, being conformed to the character of Christ,
When you actually put on the heart of Christ and you seek to be compassionate and seek to be kind and seek to be humble and meek and patient, the fruit of that kind of character within you, when it pours forth, will pour forth in a way that looks like your willingness to bear with one another, to forgive one another when complaints arise. Paul goes on in verse 14, and he finishes his sentence there in the original language. And he says, look, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, folks, if we would be true disciples, if we would be disciples that are being actively conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, actively dressing ourselves in the character of who He is, we have to put on His nature. We see clearly who He is. And if we would know, is His nature within me or not? Look at what you do when life gets difficult, because that's what we're being called to here. When you are offended, do you ruffle the feathers and raise the hackles and respond by raging and roaring at the one who has offended you? Or perhaps you go the other way and you get what's called passively aggressive. You go all quiet and refuse to interact with them. You see, the way you respond in that moment, it says a lot about you. It says a lot about the health and the condition of your discipleship. Why? Because what does the true disciple do? Verse 14. The true disciple, above all these things, he puts on love. And it is that love that then binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is my prayer for you, as individuals, as families, as a church, that you would know the perfect harmony of God's Spirit and the love of Christ reigning supreme amongst you. So much so that you're willing to extend the hand of forgiveness and grace towards those who have offended you. And the only way by which you can do that is by looking at the example that has been set before you in the person of Jesus Christ. When you begin to understand, this is what He did for me, and you see the scale and the overwhelming scope of your offense against God, then all of a sudden, being able to forgive your neighbor or your spouse or your fellow church member, it's nowhere near as difficult now, because you understand that it is less than nothing in comparison to what God has done. So the challenge of this text for us today is to love one another. It's to put on the heart of Christ in every way, and to evidence that by our willingness to look at the example of Jesus Christ when we're offended, and to extend a hand of forgiveness to one another. I want to close the loop here for just a brief moment. You ask, you know, we talked about Onesimus on the front end of our time together here, but what about Onesimus? Whatever happened to him? Well, after the book of Colossians closes, he kind of fades out into the shroud of history, but according to early church tradition, very early church tradition, Onesimus ends up becoming, he lives another 30 years before he's martyred under the Emperor Domitian. The question then becomes, well, did Onesimus spend that time kind of as a slave in the house of Philemon, forced by Philemon to grudgingly clean up the trash after the church services? No. You see, we're told by tradition of the early church that Onesimus actually ends up becoming a bold preacher of the gospel. He becomes a pastor who serves faithfully in a number of churches. What does that mean? It means that Philemon followed through, and he did exactly what was commanded here in Colossians 3:13. He was willing to forgive Onesimus, to release him. Onesimus was willing to do the same and to put feet to their faith, and both men forgive, and as brothers they discover what it means for Christ to be formed within them, both of them learning together the joy and the freedom that comes from a willingness to forgive and to follow in the footsteps of their common master, being willing to offer in return the very same grace that had first been given to them. May we all be be renewed in the image of the knowledge of our Creator to this degree, to the degree that we would be willing to put feet to our faith. And when those grievances arise, whether it be within the context of this church, or in the context of your home, or in the context of any other relationship that you may have, may we all be people who are willing to offer the same forgiveness that we have been forgiven. For in the end, that is one of the clearest ways for us to see whether or not we're making progress in putting on the nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer here together today. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power in our lives. It gives us such practical instruction for how we are now to live. And Lord, I do pray for this body of believers as they interact with one another. May they know in every way the perfect harmony that comes from walking with Christ and putting on the character of Christ, that comes from having such love for one another that they are willing to bear with one another, that they are willing to forgive one another. As Christ has forgiven each and every one of us, may we be willing now to go and do the same as we interact with those around us. And in the process, may we demonstrate clearly the reality of the heart of Christ within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.